and lead us further in thy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel. We're turning again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Put this challenge out to you when we started this series on the Sermon on the Mount to see how many would take up the challenge even of seeking to memorize the Beatitudes. And I know some of you have been trying, but I have to say only one has succeeded. So I want to put that challenge again to you. Don't say it can be done. You can do it, and it can be done. And so the challenge is for you to memorize verse 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 5. And if you'd like to say it, recite it, just to give yourself a test on it, well, I'll be here this evening and I'll be glad to listen to what your recitation is. But we're moving on today from the Beatitudes, and we're moving on to verse 13 to verse 16. And we're going to take this as our second section. So let's stand together, please, for prayer. Just change to read the Bible and for prayer as we would seek just to change your position today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. And let's stand as we hear the word of God. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Amen. We'll end the short reading here at verse 16. Just let's remain standing for prayer, please. Put up on that prayer request all of the various petitions that we've been remembering before the Lord, and would ask you to keep those individuals very much before the Lord and before the throne of grace in prayer as we remember them today. So let us please pray, and we'll remember some of these special prayer requests. Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we thank thee today for the privilege of reading the book of God. Help us not only to read it, Lord, but to store it up in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray that you'll help us in our memorization even of this passage. We pray that you'll help us to do it to the glory of God and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those days when we'll not be able to read, and for ourselves, that we'll still have that word lodged in our heart and in our mind. We pray, Lord, as we gather around it today, that thou wilt open our mind to what God the Lord would have to say. Breathe upon us the power of God, the Holy Ghost. And I pray today that the Spirit of God will bless all that are in the building. And we pray even for the Spirit's blessing upon the word for those that are listening on at home. And we pray you'll bless all the families at home today who cannot be with us. We know they would love to be here, but we pray that you will be with them, and that even in their own family today, that you'll break the bread of life to them, and that there might be a word in season for their hearts and lives. We remember those that are needing of thy touch today. We pray for those who are on this prayer list. We think today of our brethren in the ministry that need thy touch. We pray for the Reverend Fitzsimons. We pray for the Reverend Ferguson. We pray for the Reverend Abraham. We pray today for our brother, the Reverend Wilson. Remember all of these thy chosen servants and bless them, Lord. And we pray that very soon they'll be back again to their full-time ministry. We pray today for our sister, Mrs. Olive Maxwell. Bless Olive, Lord. Bless even her sister, Susan. And as they would go through chemotherapy and further treatment, We pray for God's blessing to be upon them for good. Remember others in the locality we've been praying for. We remember this young lassie, Bethany Price. We pray for her today. We ask, Lord, for God's healing touch to be upon her physical frame. We pray for those, Lord, known to us who have just come out of hospital. We ask, Lord, for thy grace in their lives. We pray for our brother David Cousins, that thou will quicken him by the power of God and raise him up to his full health and strength again. We pray today for those that are even passing through the valley of the shadow. Lord, remember them in thy grace. Those, Lord, in the hospices today, those that are in the hospital wards. We think of our sister, Mrs. Kim Wagner, today. We pray that you'll watch over her. Lord, you'll bless her. Thank you for her great courage and fortitude and bravery. And I pray that you'll bless her husband, her brother, Dr. John Wagner. Be very near to him and his whole family circle. And as they would watch and wait, may God be magnified and glorified through their lives. Hear us, Lord, as with the Word of God open. Lord, we know physically we can open this book, but we cry to thee, the Spirit of God, to open our heart to what the book has to say to us. May we know the Spirit applying that word to our lives today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over these past weeks, we have been considering with you this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. Now we're moving on today to the next section, verse 13 to verse 16. And what is happening in verse 13 to 16 is really the application of what we've been considering in verse 1 to 12. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us an overview of the Christian character or biography of the Christian in verse 1 to 12, then in the second section, he proceeds to teach us and to show us how that life is manifested and how it is seen in the world that we live in. Matthew Henry opened his comments in this section by saying, Christ had lately called his disciples and told them that they should be fishers of men. And here he tells them further what he designed them to be, salt of the earth and light in the world, that they might be indeed what it was expected they should be. Now, what we should be and what we ought to be sometimes are two very different things. The Christian must live as a member of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light, in this kingdom of darkness. And we don't have the luxury of withdrawing from the world that we live in. Rather, do you and I have to live in this fallen, sinful world, in this present evil age. To do otherwise, we'd have to draw into monasticism that the medieval church did, and they found that rather than escape the sin of society, they created even more sin and degenerated into a spiral of sinning and grieving Almighty God. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their own failures and their own sinfulness, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are the merciful, those who are the pure in heart, those who are the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said, you manifest all of that by being salt and light in the world. So these verses answer some very deep and profound questions. What is the purpose of having Christian character? What do you do with it? What do you do with being poor in spirit to being persecuted? What really is the import of it in the age that we live in? What has God saved us to be? What is the relationship of the Christian to the world that we live in? All of those are very pivotal questions. And the Savior drew two very simple comparisons from everyday living to help us illustrate how to answer those questions. He said, how should first century Christians live in a pagan age? In a world that was against them, in a world that persecuted them, and for centuries actually persecuted them, in the waves of persecution that afflicted the early apostolic church. What should they expect to be? The simple answer is, Jesus said, you should be like salt. You should be like salt. And if that was true of first century Christianity, it is still true today of you and I in this 21st century. In order to show forth all of the Christian character that is delineated for us in the Beatitudes, the opening eight Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, be like salt. We are to be salt-like saints in a sinful world. So today I'd like to stop with you at verse 13. Jesus directly said to his disciples, ye, plural, are the salt of the earth. What can we draw from this wonderful illustration that will help us to live out Christian character in a sinful, fallen world? Well, let's learn, first of all, concerning the definition of being a Christian. When you strip everything away from your profession of faith, what would you say you are? What would you say you are? Would you say you are a Free Presbyterian? That's not enough. Would you say you are a Reformed Christian? That's not enough. Would you say you are a Protestant? That's certainly not enough. What would you say you are? Well, here Jesus stripped it all down to the bare basic facts. He said you should be a salt-like saint in a sinful world. Salt-like saints. This is not a command. Jesus is not saying, I am commanding you to be salt-like. Rather, this is a statement of fact. He is rather not telling them to be something that they're not, but he's telling them to be something that they are. He is telling them to be what God, by his grace, has made them to be, and that is salt. The Jews who listened to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, they'd have been very familiar, of course, with the importance of salt in their society. People traded in salt. Rome paid their armies in salt. Salt was a worldwide commodity. It was found in huge quantities in the Dead Sea area of Palestine. It was mined out of the sea and dried and sold in huge quantities all over the Middle East. It was also mined out of the rocks. It was not the purified salt that you and I perhaps will use for our Sunday lunch today. When Jesus said, as Christians, we are the salt of the earth, what was he illustrating? Well, he was illustrating the wholesomeness. He was illustrating the usefulness. He was illustrating the inner goodness of the child of God. Not only in the work of God, but in civic society itself. Oftentimes, I think more and more, as the world diverges from the church and the church diverges from the world, more and more Christians define themselves as what they are within the church. Here we are, all dressed up on Sunday. This is what we are. But it's not what we are on Monday to Saturday. We have to live in society. And what are we meant to be in society? We are meant to be salt-like saints. Oftentimes, the common ordinary usage of salt belies its importance. And the comparisons with the believer are very striking. Let me just give you a few. Like the grain of salt. If I had a grain of salt just in the tip of my thumb, you couldn't see it from where you're seated today. I could hardly see it myself from where I'm standing. It's so small, it's so tiny, it's so insignificant. And as Christians, we can feel like that in the world. We're just like that one little grain of salt. What difference could your eye possibly make? Just sit there, say nothing. Just sit there, do nothing. Wouldn't make any difference any road what we're going to do. That's the argument, isn't it? We're so small, we're so insignificant. Many believe Jesus was speaking here directly to his disciples, to his apostles. If that were so, I believe there's an application to all of us, of course, but even if that were so, this tiny group of apostles, they were nothing in comparison to the multitudes, the masses of humanity in which they lived in. They were given an impossible mission. The task that the early apostles were given really was mission impossible, but they proved it could be possible through the power of God. Even a group of tiny, insignificant Galilean fishermen were made something by the power of God. They were easily persecuted. They were easily cast down. The church had no power. It had no legal standing at its own day. Rome could come and take away those saints, put them into the entertainment amphitheaters, spread out throughout the whole of the Mediterranean, and entertain the masses by the persecution of the Christians. And nobody said a thing. And nobody could do a thing. It doesn't take much, really, to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put the grain of salt in your hand and blow on it, and it's away. Like salt, Christians in society are undervalued. It's cheap. It's a common society. It's a common commodity. And yet, the Bible teaches us those Christians have the ability, just like salt, to permeate society and to influence society, not just on the surface, but right down in where the corruption is in society, and to do a work in our own day and in our own generation. I think we should take encouragement from this text. Jesus said, ye, plural, ye, you are the salt of the earth. And as we still have a use for salt in our modern-day society, so God still uses salt-like saints in this fallen, sinful world. Do not allow the devil to devalue what you are today. Salt-like saints are still used by a sovereign God in our sinful society. The implication, obviously, of the text has another meaning. We do not only have a definition of the Christian here, but we have a definition of the world in which the Christian lives. If the Christian is salt, then the earth on which we dwell, it is likened to the sinful pollution and the corruption and the inevitable self-destruction which accompanies all of mankind. As a result of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity is on a downward trajectory. Men love sinning. And men's love of sinning will only get worse as the days go forward. Jesus said in those days preceding his second coming, they will be days of lawlessness, great lawlessness. He said they would be likened unto the days prior to the flood in the days of Noah. Sinful mankind in those days left to itself, festered, corrupted, and only came close to the judgment of Almighty God. We think of this world that you and I live in. The past year, we have seen the nations of the world battle with coronavirus. And that virus, of course, has killed millions. It has affected millions of others. It has brought world economies nearly to a grind and to a halt. It has changed the way we do life. And yet, brethren and sisters, the reality of it all today is that coronavirus is only one of an infinite number of viruses that are in this world today. We're focusing in on one virus, and yet there are a legion of other viruses in the world today. You know, it's a miracle of grace that a saint can survive in such a hostile environment, an environment that's filled with sinful viruses and unlimited mutations of sin. I was a child of the 60s. The 60s, of course, was the great rock and roll age. Introduced the hippie age from the 50s and the 60s, and much of what we have in our permissive society today flows from it. But you look back, I look back to what the 60s were as a child, and it just looks like child's play compared with what 2021 is today. Why? Because sin has mutated. And the sin that then came to the fore has mutated in a thousand different varieties to this day and age that you and I live in. We ought not to be surprised at it, because the Bible tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. This is the result of Adam's fall. This is the result of sin. The evolutionists for years taught mankind that man is evolving upwards. Science had the answer. Education had the answer. Just educate men. Just let science give all the answers to the problems of men, and the world will become a virtual paradise. Well, you and I, we are witnesses today that the world is something else. Do you know what keeps world peace today? The sad reality. World peace is kept today by the threat of mutual nuclear annihilation. What is keeping the great world superpowers from annihilating another world power? It's this, basically, that the other world power in turn can annihilate them. It's hardly a peace with honor, is it? I will not kill you because you can kill me, vice versa. The human race has always teetered on the brink of self-destruction. We're intent on destroying ourselves, even the environment in which we live in. I have often repeated it here in this pulpit. It's only a small matter in the big scale of things, but it illustrates the world, what's happening in the world. How many visitors do we have in Mourne? How many visitors do we have in this area? Thousands. And they come here and leave their rubbish in tons. Why? Because mankind always destroys his environment. And of course, I'm not just blaming the visitors. Because right throughout the winter months, if you look round the roads of Annalong, it's littered with rubbish of local people who live here. Here we're living in one of the most beautiful parts of all of the British Isles. And there are people bent on self-destruction. The world has always been like that. Remember how God created this world. He saw that it was good, it was perfect. Six chapters over, in the days of Noah, from Genesis chapter 1, we read the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, afterward, when God took Noah by grace and called him from the world, and after 100 years he built the ark, and the animals come into the ark, and the floods descended. We read in Genesis 7, verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Here was a visitation of God. A worldwide visitation of God that judged all of humanity and wiped out all of humanity. And the only ones that were saved were those that were in the ark. Will that not be the same on the day of judgment? The only ones that will be saved from the judgment of God and the worldwide cataclysmic events that will climax the final age will be those that are in the ark of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ today, you'll be lost on that great day. Where's the world heading to? Well, I'll tell you where the world's heading to. It's heading to another judgment day at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3 and 10, we read that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just least when it's least expected. Just when the world least expects it to happen, it will come. And the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that you look around today will be dissolved in the judgment of God and in the fires of God's judgment. The question is, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The answer is given here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 verse 13, you're to be salt like saints in this sinful world. In a world that's full of wickedness, in a world that's full of corruption, that is bent on self-destruction, we're to be salt-like saints. Now let me say today, you're either part of the corrupt world, or by God's grace you've been set apart from it. You're either salt, or you're either part of the world that the salt has been placed in. Where are you today in the great journey of grace? Secondly, let's glean some lessons then simply from the different usages of salt. Salt in our own day has many different usages, and of course in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ had many different usages also. In the days of the early New Testament church, it would have been vital for preserving food. Remember, those were days there was no refrigeration. And so salting meat would have been the only way to stop the meat from putrefying. Now you buy that lovely piece of meat and it looks so nice and it looks so good even to eat, to those that of course who do eat meat. But within that meat there's the very seed of decay and corruption. And what will keep it from decaying and corrupting? It is if you refrigerate it. If you don't have a refrigerator, as many of us didn't have as young people, what did you do? You salted it. It was salted. I was brought up with all of this. My grandfather, for example, he was one of the men in our locality. If you had a pig, for example, he would have went to your house and he would have stunned that pig, slaughtered that pig, prepared that pig meat for you and salted it. We forgot all those days. There are so many of our own people today, they're so high almighty, they've forgotten the lowly background that they've come from. That's just one generation ago. It's not a thousand years ago, it's just one generation ago when that was happening all over this little land of ours, local people providing their own local meat. Here in Annalong, for example, there was a thriving herring business, and it was carried on for many years. The herring boats went out from Annalong in the 1800s, and when the shoals of herring arrived offshore in the early autumn times, those little boats, those skiffs and boats went out from Annalong, and they went out from Ardglass, they went out from Kilkeel at that time as well, and they brought in the herring, which came in abundance. And what was that in the winter months? Well, it was a lifeline of meat, of cheap meat in the winter time for the people of Mourne and right across this whole part of Ireland itself. It was a lifeline. So how was it preserved? When it was brought ashore, it was salted. And that's why you had processing factories down just there at the harbour in Annalong. And to this day, there are many people, and I have to say it is an acquired taste, but there are many people who believe that salted herring is a great delicacy and is something that they greatly love. So salt, throughout the long ages of human history, it's been used to prevent things going totally bad. And it's one of nature's great preservatives. Now, what's the spiritual application? Well, I think it's pretty unglamorous, isn't it? Maybe even a negative contribution, which many people would see it to be, that the Christian makes to society, but nonetheless it's a vital one. And one of the greatest contributions that the Christian makes to society is that we act as a preservative. We stop it going completely bad. We can't stop it going bad, but we stop it going completely bad. We are a brake. We slow the process all down. Saints are like preservatives in your family. Do you know God has saved you to be a witness in your family? to influence others for righteousness and for truth within your family, in your church family. It's just the same, but also in civic society at large. Remember, the context is the Beatitudes, verse 1 to 12. And so Christ now is applying those characteristics, those Christ-like characteristics. They're lived out in society. And when they are applied to the corruption that's in society, they have a powerful preserving influence. They stop things going totally bad. We don't like to come into contact with things that are contaminated. If there's something contaminated in your house, you probably just throw it out. But that's not how God works in society. What does God do in society? He wants some saint to come into contact with the contamination and to act like salt upon it. And that salt has to be rubbed in. And sometimes Christians, they don't like coming into contact with things that are dirty and things that are contaminated and things that are defiling. We want to live in lovely church buildings and we want to get on with our lives and successful and well. But you know, that's not what God wants. God actually wants us as salt to come into contact with that contamination that we might prevent it going totally bad. We have a preserving impact in the world that we live in. As Christians, we're to be salt-like in society by our Christ-like actions. First of all, I always think the life is more important than the lips, because there are many people and they're good with the lip, but their life doesn't correspond. And if your life doesn't correspond with your lips, you're just making a hypocrite of yourself. But those who live out these Beatitudes, those who live them out, I want to tell you, you'll be salt-like in the society that you live in. Even your presence in different company, you'll be a restraint upon the language of others. I've seen it happening many, many times. Somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain and they look over at you and they say, sorry. But you know, they're saying sorry to the wrong person. They should be saying sorry to Almighty God. It's His name they've taken in vain. Sometimes people would say to me, well, I was there. And then they would quickly pull back and say, no, I know you wouldn't go there. But me not going there has been a check in them going there. Even in coming out to the worship of God, maybe there's no one else from your road, your estate where you live, has gone out to the worship of God today. But you've come out. And even if they saw you drive down the road, it's been a witness and a testimony. It's been a witness and a testimony that you believe He is risen. And He meets with His people. And He meets with His assembled gathering of the Lord's people. Salt is not only just used for preserving, it's used for seasoning. Many foods need salt to season it. Now, mind you, we have a problem in our modern day processing of food. There's probably enough salt in it already. So when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, remember, He didn't have all the modern processing of foods that you and I have in our own day and in our own age. It's always good to try your food before putting salt on it. In fact, in certain quarters, it's bad manners to put salt on your food before you try it. I remember reading the story of one young man going to Henry Ford, the great car, automobile designer and manufacturer. And he went out for a meal with him. And without thinking, he took the salt and he salted his meal. Henry Ford had the meal with him. The young man thought he'd got the job. But he said to him later, no, you didn't get the job. Because you wasted salt on your meal without even trying it first of all. Salt does season. But in our day and age, we don't need as much of it definitely as in the days in which Christ spoke these words in Matthew 5. Accordingly, if we're to apply it, life without faith in Christ, it's tasteless. It's bland. There's nothing to it. was reading those words in the book of Job just a few days ago, and I thought, that sort of just explains it all. Job 6 and 6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? That's why most people do salt the egg, or pepper the egg, or some I know even put the butter on the egg. Because is there anything savory about it? It needs seasoning. Of course, the world makes life more savory by indulging in all types of entertainments. Anything really to distract the mind. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be the most perverted form of entertainment. And you don't have to go to the cinema. You don't have to go to the theatre. You don't have to go to the playhouse nowadays. You can just press a button on your TV and you've got it all in front of you. Be careful what you watch, brethren and sisters. Don't allow what you watch to distract from the great eternal realities of life and death itself. This world without Jesus has no seasoning in it at all. In contrast, the child of God is the savor, has the savor of the gospel in his or her soul. We don't need the seasoning of the world because we've tasted of God's mercy, his grace and his salvation, and that ought to be enough. I have been greatly challenged in the past week in reading the comments of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in this very aspect of how can a Christian season society? It's a great subject. And he draws the distinction between the individual Christian and the Christian church as a whole. The ordinary saint can season life in many different ways in which the church cannot. In Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, we read, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So an individual Christian, by their speech, seasons the occasion. Our very speech should be seasoned with salt. Now, it doesn't matter where you are. You might be in the office. You might be on the building site. You might be on the farm. You might be in the college. You might be in the local shops. You might be somewhere in the community. But your conversation, whatever it is, should be God glorifying and uplifting. Not indulging in endless gossip or scandal. Not criticizing or blaming others. But it should be a conversation that is seasoned with salt. That's the sanctifying influences of the child of God. You know, when you meet sometimes somebody and you get into conversation with them, very quickly you say, how can I get away from this? And then there are other people, their conversation just lifts your soul, just blesses your heart. Such an individual will act as a check and a balance in the society that we live in. And the conversation does not deteriorate as bad as it could have been if you hadn't been there. Now, I'm not saying, of course, every conversation of every unsaved person ends up in such degeneracy or in corruption. That would not be true. But sometimes you only have to listen to the foul language of people, even out in the shops or in the broader, wider community. Why do people have to use such expletives who have degrees and high education, and who have learning that our forefathers could not even have dreamt about to describe life and to express their opinions. They do not have to do it. But in contrast, the saint of God should have a different taste and a different savour and a different influence. If we're salt and you put your conversation, your contribution into the conversation, how do you season that conversation? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. The word for savour is salted. That's the same idea as taste. What sort of taste do we leave in people's mouths after we've talked with them? That's the key. For we're unto God a sweet savour, Paul said of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one were the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. So when we come into conversation with others, this is our contribution. This is how we season the conversation. We bring Christ into it. We make known the knowledge of Christ. And when you bring Christ into the conversation changes. The tone of the conversation changes. It's our calling to make Christ known. And I want to ask you today the question, is that the type of seasoning your conversation brings to any situation? Ordinary individuals can make a difference, not just by their conversation, but even socially in society. One of my great historical heroes is William Wilberforce, who battled for many years to achieve the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. And it was his Christian faith that led him into politics. At one time, he actually felt he was led of God to be a minister in the Anglican Church, but God led him in a different direction, and he became an MP, and he represented, Bath for many, many years in Westminster. And he made alliances, and he influenced other ungodly politicians like Pitt. And together, they came together in Parliament, and by the grace of God and by amazing providences, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. It was abolished in the British Empire before it was abolished anywhere else. That is not to praise Britain for coming late into the equation, but it was abolished through the faith of one man, William Wilberforce. His brave and courageous stand, it seasoned even Westminster, and it seasoned those hardened MPs at Westminster. And one man just took a stand for what he knew to be true and right, and God influenced other men, and it was voted down. I have to say personally, it was reading the life story of William Wilberforce that helped me to see again that Christians can and should be in politics. They can and do make a difference. There are some Christians today, and they have so taken themselves out of society, they say, oh, no Christian should be involved in politics whatsoever. I would never say that. If that had been the case in Wilberforce's day, slavery wouldn't have been abolished in the British Empire when it was. Christians can make a difference no matter where they are. Whether you're in Stormont or Westminster, or whether you're in the office, or whether you're in school, or whether you're chatting to your neighbour, or whether you're in the shops, you can make a difference. Now, the church, Lloyd-Jones argued, is not there as a political commentator in the government of the day. In our own confession of faith, do you realise that when it comes to synods and assemblies, we are forbidden even to debate the political matters of the day? It's the calling of the church to preach the word of God, to evangelize at home and abroad, to disciple those who profess faith in Christ, to plant New Testament churches. Lloyd-Jones said, let the individual play his part as a citizen and belong to any political party that he may choose. Not for me to tell you what political party for you to be in. That's something for the individual to decide. The church is not concerned as a church about these things. Our business is to preach the gospel and to bring the message of salvation to all. And I firmly believe that's the best way we in the Free Presbyterian Church in 2021 can season the society of our day and our generation. And if God will bless our labours, then the outworking of that will be that individuals who have been renewed and revived will be sent into society, and they'll make an impact for God in all the different walks of life in which they live and move. A further practical usage of salt is that it's used for cleansing. Salt is nature's greatest antibiotic and antiseptic. We'll not take time to go to it, but in Ezekiel 16:4, we read about the ancient practice when a child was newly born of rubbing salt onto that newborn child to cleanse the child from the impurities contracted in the birthing process. May God use the gospel that we preach to cleanse the hearts of young and old alike. For there's only cleansing through that message of the gospel, the message of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice on Calvary. This is the cleansing agency which the gospel points sinners to. If you haven't been to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, may the Spirit of God bring you to it today. And may you wash and be clean. Just in closing, nearly in summary. Thirdly, there's the danger here of losing one's saltiness. Not what Jesus said. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Here's the great danger facing every child of God. When salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer effective. It's worthless. It's just cast out. Jesus said in Luke 14, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 13, Jesus said, it's trodden underfoot. Do you know what commentators think the usage of it is here is? It was used, that rock salt, it was used for paving. It was used to fill in the cracks in the paving in the roads where men trample it underfoot. When the visible church ceases to be different to the world and becomes one with the world, then she loses her saltiness, her effectiveness, and she becomes spiritually pointless. And she no longer can influence souls for Christ. Oh, I pray that as Christians we'll be like salt like saints in a sinful world, that we will make a difference. I pray that God will help us to make a difference. Even if it's a difference in one soul for God's eternity, it will be a life that has been worth the living. Make a difference. How can you make a difference? Live out these Beatitudes. These eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little commentary, makes the statement, Jesus told us to be fishers of men, not frogmen. We're to live in this world, to witness to men and women in it. We're not to be out of sight and beneath the surface. I'm afraid today there are many Christians, they're like the frogmen swimming underneath the surface. We want to be on the surface. How can Christians keep their saltiness? Well, Jesus gives us that answer. John 17 and verse 17, that great verse that we've looked at many times, where Jesus in his great high priestly prayer prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What keeps the Christian sharp for God, focused for God, effective for God? It's the sanctifying influences of the word of God. May you be in it. Are you in it, Christian? Are you in it? Have you read it today? Have you meditated upon it? Have you tried to memorize parts of it? Have you been reading through it? Have you been applying it to your own heart and to your own life? That's what it takes so that you and I don't lose our saltiness. Because the day we lose our saltiness, we lose our effectiveness. And we become, in essence, pointless. We'll not lose our salvation, but we've lost our usefulness. May God get us to this book today. May its sanctifying influences change our hearts and lives. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless this word to all of our hearts and lives today. Amen. We'll sing just in closing a few verses of this lovely hymn. We'll just sing four verses of it. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tomb. Just four verses, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these words of Christ that we've been meditating upon today. What a challenge they are to our hearts and to our lives, that we are the salt of the earth. Lord, we pray that You'll make us to be effective. Prevent us, Lord, ever from losing our saltiness. We pray that Thou wilt sanctify us through the Word of God and make us effective in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depart us now in Thy fear and with Thy favour. Take us back to our homes in safety. Be with us throughout the remainder of the afternoon. And in Thy will and providences, we pray that it might please Thee to assemble us again this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.